All right. Well, let's. Either one of you guys want to run out to 2 Timothy 3:16 and put it up for us.
Sure, I'll put it up.
You do it?
Yeah, sure.
Can you use either of those? Awesome. I think either of those are good, or both of them.
Sweet. I'll do that for scripture.
You guys are. We're doing NAS, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's nice to have a. Have the other ones been about this length? Some of them have been longer.
Oh yeah, no, this one was a, this was a good
this
break.
This is a nice one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is good because I have a lot of articles to catch up on. So.
Yeah. Friday will be a. Will be tough.
Yeah, that might take a lot.
What, which one?
Colossians 2.
5 verses.
Oh, wow.
And it's loaded.
So. Yeah, it is. We're going to talk about that later.
Yeah.
I have it diagrammed, but I have a lot of things
I
have questions about.
Well, I got a lot. We'll see. And then we'll let Smed be the corrector of all.
Well, he's gone.
We'll let him correct when he's back.
When does he get back?
He's back on
2 weeks.
2 weeks?
But he's here to preach Sunday. So he flies back either Friday or Saturday. And then he preaches Sunday. And then he and his family, I think, are going to be gone next week.
For a vacation.
Yeah, and through next Sunday as well, the 24th, because I preach. So.
Okay. Are we still meeting on Saturday, July 16th?
We'll nail that down today here.
Okay.
In fact, will you remind me right after the diagram? We'll do that.
Okay. I'll try.
Are you gonna diagram this?
We can do one on the next.
Okay.
If you want.
That's good.
Then it's clean.
I can write really small, right?
I'm scared.
Man, when I just like the Zechariah verse, it's like every line, there's like no space.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, did I write it correctly?
It was good.
All right, so I guess I should do clauses and such. So that
class just keeps getting smaller and smaller. There's 2 7-12s. Does that matter?
We can fix it.
Okay.
Any disagreements so far?
How does SMED have you handle if you have a conjunction between clauses? Does he?
If you have a conjunction, I think he just has us label it. Yeah. I usually circle it so I can see it, but.
Yeah, well, you don't have to. But
you don't have to.
I guess my question is on the clause. Does he have you just keep that all as one big clause, or does he break it?
Oh, no, he has us keep it all. If it's one clause, he has us keep it as one clause, even if it has a coordinating conjunction in it.
Okay.
We're added to this is adverbial. The same pattern for these guys. Prep, object of prep,
yep.
All the way across. So that the definite article, man, would be a noun. subject of God, prep object of prep.
You can write OP if you want.
Okay, will do. And then we've got a helping verb, S subjunctive, main verb, adequate adjective.
Are we supposed to mark subjunctive on those?
I was just thinking. I think you do.
Yep.
Where is that?
It's on the mood for the
cheat sheet. Top right.
Top right.
We mark mood on the...
Yeah, indicative.
Did we do that in the verb analysis?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but not up on the...
No.
Just okay.
In the analysis.
Yeah.
Do you want to? Would you rather pause and we'll
okay.
And then we can
sure.
Look at it is, and then you should have more space if you want.
Sure, sounds good.
Is everybody good with that?
Do you mind labeling I've got enough for every good work?
Pardon?
The two prepositional phrases.
Giving them a
yes.
Yeah, those two would be good.
Another thing is inspired and profitable. They are adjectives, but I think they're predicate adjectives.
Very true.
That's what I have.
Let me see if I have that.
And that's your function in the sentence. Does he have that in the part speech part?
He has. It's function in the sentence, but because it says adjective,
right.
I think we've just had it as.
Yeah, you just took pred adjective.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah.
Okay, great.
Would you have that for adequate and equipped as well?
That would make sense. It's got a stated verb right here.
Yeah.
Yes, I did. Yeah.
All right.
And then the only other thing is all the objects of the preposition are nouns.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
We just.
Yeah.
Just sticking that in there.
Yeah.
That's
and
good for all of them.
They're all adverbial.
Does he have
all of them except for in righteousness, right?
Yes, which is a description
of training.
Of training.
And teaching, training, how does he have you. Does he call those nouns, or is those verbals functioning as nouns?
Smedley,
I think
early on
so
said,
common,
yeah,
that he's calling them just nouns.
Just nouns.
Yeah, because they're like they contain something.
Yeah, I mean they are
they
participles.
Contain, what does that mean? They contain something.
Like the teaching, the training.
He just said like, because especially for diagramming. Sometimes there's verbals that have a phrase after it, in which case you want to show the verbal distinct from the rest of the sentence. In this case, when it's just the verbal by itself, you said just treat it as a noun, as far as the diagramming goes.
Okay. All right.
Cool. All
right, let's make some space and show us the diagram.
Sweet.
I love speaking for Smedley when he's not here. He'll listen to the audio. He'll be like, oh, that was only in that one case.
All right.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm sorry, all three of us.
All four of us go down first. That's what I did.
Inspired by God. Thank you. So, in a perfect world, this would be more indented.
Sure.
In a perfect world.
On a perfect whiteboard.
Right.
Oh, this is not so good.
That's okay.
And also, this would be straight.
That's right.
I put them in opposition.
Okay.
Can anyone second that?
Yes.
Awesome.
I inserted an and because of the comma.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What should it be, Scott?
Well, I've never inserted. I wouldn't necessarily equate a comma with a conjunction.
That's yeah. Kind of what he told us they were.
Okay. The only question that I would ask with that is if Paul wanted to use a conjunction, he could.
That's true.
But he didn't. So,
in a perfect world, are those descriptors under equipped?
Yes, sir.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I'm with you.
Walk through it with us.
We've got a state of verb here that that corresponds to two adjectives, inspired and profitable, linked by coordinating conjunction.
And what are they describing? Those two.
Inspired and profitable are describing Scripture and all of Scripture, not just a part of it, but all of it. And the profitability manifests itself in teaching, in reproof, in correction, in training, a special type of training that's in righteousness training. And it has a purpose. And the purpose is that the man of God would be or may be adequate.
You gotta get your slant line.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. And this, you know, would be adequate, and adequate is synonymous with equipped, and a for every good work sort of equipping.
So you have every modifying good.
Yeah, and good modifying work.
Uh-huh.
Is that...
No, I don't have that.
Okay.
I would...
Every work and good work.
All right.
Yeah, I just couldn't have that way.
Okay.
Walk through why are the four prepositions only modifying profitable and not inspired and profitable? How would you explain that? I would happen to agree with you. I'm just curious what you just walked through in your mind.
Sure.
Include that.
What I see after profitable immediately is for teaching, and that same construction exists for the next three adjectives after that, for reproof, for correction, for training. And for me, it's the continual use of for, as well as the fact that they are immediately after profitable, that helps me come to that conclusion. It's also the fact that inspired has its own modifier on it. And I believe in other translations it might not repeat the four every time. Is that true?
It's possible.
Okay. Okay.
And that's where you'll like a translation when you're studying that actually will do that, because that's for the sake of emphasis.
Yeah.
When you and I do that, and we want to make sure that we repeat the word, or we're trying to make a bigger deal of it than not. And profitable, it can stand on its own. It's profitable, but it kind of begs for what?
Mm.
So yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Scripture is profitable in that you just write books about it and sell them.
Yeah, there you go. All right, thanks, Zach. It's very good. Let's think about this a little bit you can go ahead and sit down.
Sure.
Do you see anything that you want to address on the ad, or
no?
You good to go with that?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. Let's think about the order of the four prepositions. For why those words, those nouns, in that order? Have you thought about that before?
Mm-hmm.
Why teaching, and then reproof, and then correction, and then training? What's significant about that?
Well, I know even just Cassie and I just taught NGM on Sunday. One of the things that we always try to do is put the expectations first, so that during the course of the time you can then go back and correct them, train them based on those expectations that you set out first. And so it would make sense that teaching would come first, because you want whatever is supposed to be followed to be clear. And so it seems like you would start with good teaching so that you have a basis with which to reprove someone if they're not following it, not listening to it, not obeying it. You also have the means to then correct, too, as necessary.
That's good. What do you want any... To reprove somebody is to what? What does it mean to reprove somebody? Or to be reproved by somebody?
I always think of it as not as correction, but it's...
I know.
It's probably... Maybe it's a gentler form of correction?
Maybe it's the initial confronting, the bringing something to light.
A word that's close to it is rebuke.
Mm-hmm.
When you reprove or you rebuke, you're not yet fully concerned with correcting. What you're doing is you're highlighting the wrong, the dangerous. So what do you want your rebuke to come out of? What do you want its foundation to be? Teaching.
The truth that they know through teaching.
Right, which comes from the profitableness, which tells you how and in what way a profitable scripture functions. It's the foundational teaching out of which can arise the rebuke. However, you never want to just rebuke somebody for the sake of rebuking. Rebuking doesn't, it's very valuable, but and we need to be rebuked. But God intends to do much more than just rebuke us or reprove us. There's something that needs to happen. That's like saying to somebody who's rushing towards a cliff, stop. Turn around. Correct you. Correction is now encompasses, helps you to turn the corner and be able to then head in the right direction. But that's not even good enough. And a lot of times we can, you know, give ourselves a pat on the back. I've seen the light, I've turned around, and now I'm ready to go. And we, you know, everything's cool, it's all fine. But that's not what Scripture is even thinking. You actually need to be trained to be able to live and walk in righteousness, in practical righteousness. So that's just Paul being very thorough about Scripture and the way that God intends Scripture to function in your life and in mine. Exposing yourself to the teaching of God's Word, and that teaching of Scripture can come through your reading time, through your own study, through you know, the preaching of God's Word at church and small group. Out of that would arise the difficult rebuke that needs to come when there's sin in our lives. But a correction coming to turn us, to face us in the right direction. But then we really need to develop new habits in righteousness, training in righteousness. All that, it has purpose in Paul's mind. That's glorious in and of itself. But what's the purpose for all of that? Or how would you distinguish as a purpose or as a result?
lasting purpose.
Yeah, which hopefully will become also the result.
Yeah.
He has no intention of it not becoming result, becoming realized. But what's the purpose here?
The name of God may be adequate, which is equipped for every good work.
Who's the man of God in this passage?
Those who are submitting themselves to inspired and profitable scripture.
I think that's an application.
Okay.
Who's Paul thinking of?
Timothy. The Ephesians. Mm-hmm.
What function did Timothy have?
As elder, pastor.
He's a pastor. I think the we live in such a application oriented, and rightfully so. Today that the man of God is really any believer. And principally, this is true. Scripture is not just inspired for a select group of people, or person, or office, or anything like that. But the one thing that you can't leapfrog over is the specific thought that Paul had in mind, which actually constrains the application in its purity to not a bunch of people, but one person. Now, it's true, principally for all, but in particular, these are words that need to go to a pastor, need to go to an elder, a shepherd. Because Paul was talking, this is surrounded by you. You remember from childhood, you've known the sacred writings. Right after this in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God. The man of God here would have stood, he could have said, so that you may be adequate. But this is a way for Paul to help Timothy see himself. And if you trace back through 2 Timothy, he has different titles and descriptions of Timothy. You need to be a workman. You need to be the Lord's bondservant. You're the man of God. So don't take yourself too quickly out of the historical setting for it. Remember that Paul is calling Timothy this. Now, yes, also by way of application, It should not miss your heart. It should not miss my heart. It should not miss children's hearts. But just remember to stay with Timothy first.
Now, how could that? It seems to me like it could be read: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So you read that and you go, wow, Scripture is a powerful thing. And it's so that the man of God may be equipped and adequate for every good work. It seems like, if I was reading something like that in a letter to me, it seems like I would assume that the man of God is more general than just me, because of what it said about profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. It's like in my mind it seems like that would be like, oh, this is how to equip myself and the men and women in my church to be equipped for every good work. Like, that's part of my job, is equipping. I don't know.
No, that's fair. One way to look at it would be to even just kind of counter even a little bit what I just said, is if he wanted it specifically only Timothy, he would have said you.
Oh, right.
So that's a good observation. However, I would say also that, yeah, Paul wants Timothy to think beyond Timothy, but I would still contend that, especially in the section that it sits in, where he says, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, chapter 3, verse 10, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge. I think it would be strange for all of a sudden Paul to expand and say, no, I'm just thinking generally about people.
Right.
You know, and yes, this involves you too, typically. I would say Paul's concern here is the church in Ephesus needs the man of God.
Yeah.
And that's you. And certainly, by way of application, Timothy would think, well, this can't, I can't just keep this with me. I've got to take this. But Paul's point is, it ain't going to get to anybody else if it doesn't get to you. You must be the man of God. And so this is why we call these things the pastoral epistles.
Uh-huh.
That the first thing that I think that the main intent is that these passages need to exhort and be comfort and admonition to pastors and elders of churches. This is written to a man who needs to make sure the church is in good condition and is healthy and strong. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse. The man of God needs to be able to be adequately equipped for every good work that's going to protect the church and preserve the church from all of that. So
do you think every good work refers back to those four things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training? Is that what he has in mind?
That's a good question. What do you guys think?
It's not how I initially read it, but it seems like if the man of God is specifically targeting the pastor, I mean, it seems like a pastor's full-time job is those things. I mean, those are the callings to which he is called.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Use these. Be equipped with these things. Consider that.
Yeah. Well, I think that it would be if I were studying the passage in you know, particular that would be certainly where I would start. Is I would want to focus. Okay, right within what he said, is there anything right within here, these two verses, that would indicate or anything that he has said in this prior chapter or even before that? Certainly, Paul has been addressing the right teaching, the way to reprove, the way to correct, and training in the chapters prior to this. So those four prepositions might be a way of Paul summarizing what he's kind of written so far. And then he even takes the for every good work and summarizes all of it with that a pastor needs to. That'd be worth that, definitely chasing.
Yeah. I mean, without really having studied it, it just seems like that would be a helpful connection if it could be made, just in that to be equipped for every good work. Like, there's so many people in ministry who want to be about a lot of different things, and if Paul's saying, here's scripture and this is what it's profitable for, and you're in that, you're equipped for every good work that you as a man of God are called to, which in a sense is limiting, in that you can't just do, oh, I'm doing good work in all these different areas. It's like, here's four areas: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. To be called in. And it might seem limiting, but it's not limiting at all. This is every good work. I mean, every good work is an all-encompassing phrase. I don't know.
What would be the difference if he had just said, so that the man of God may be adequate equipped for these things? How is for every good work different than just saying for these things? Talk to me about the significance of these three words. Start here. Why not these things? Why? What is significant about calling it work? Why does Timothy need to think of it as work?
Because it takes. Easy.
Because it's work.
Yeah, it's work.
And he identifies with Paul.
Yeah. Okay. What's significant about this word?
It's good.
It's not bad work.
It's not bad work.
It's not bad work.
See, I mean, this is what I'm saying. You
pour over
every word. It's good work. This is the good work to do. What is significant about this word?
All of it.
There's
from
not
beginning
one
to
piece
end.
Of it. This right here is good work. It's good work to do. It's hard work to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's good work to do.
Like, it's kind of caps the whole verse together. All scripture, every word.
Yeah. All scripture for every work. Not just any kind of work, but good work. Every mm-hmm. good work.
It's almost the proposition.
Yeah.
Almost.
You could, yeah. See, I mean, you're looking at this, you're thinking bookends, maybe, how if that's kind of an in what sense is Paul emphasizing, you know, grabbing everything? There's all of scripture for every good work. You know, you got a way to really communicate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, I would say, if I was preaching this passage, if we were going, and I did preach this passage, and unfortunately I think I missed this way back when I first came, I think my first sermon that I did was 2 Timothy 2:20 when I came. But if I were to preach this again, I would tell the congregation, you get to listen in this morning while I preach to the elders of Grace Bible Church. And there will be tons of application for you. You should aspire to what elders in the church are, but this I'm preaching to seven men this morning. And I would not want them to miss this. I would want them to feel the weight. I would want me to feel the weight of this passage. That this is for us, for the sake of the church. Now, one more question, and then we'll move on to our notes. What is scripture in this passage?
I've heard you talk about this. I think in built.
What is scripture?
There's a lot of arguments that it's that because it's Paul writing, he only means the Old Testament. But then I actually don't know where it is. I don't have. Could I get a Bible?
Yeah. You use mine.
Okay.
Because I'm familiar with it. So take a look at it.
Yeah.
It's at least the Old Testament.
There is a, yeah, it's at least the Old Testament, but there is a sense in which...
In verse 15, we see Paul say to Timothy, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith mm-hmm. in Christ.
Yeah. So what would those sacred writings be that he would have had from childhood?
In verse 10, he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance.
Okay, then look at verse 14.
Continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them.
Okay, so my contention would be in verses 10 to 14, Paul is saying, I taught you, you know what I taught you, be convinced of them and from whom you've learned them. What kind of a man is Paul? Paul is an apostle. Paul is the kind of guy who wrote a letter to these same people in Ephesians saying, we have revelation from God that no prophet got before, that's been revealed to the apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets in regards to the church. And he is trying to root Timothy in verses 10 to 14 into what Paul has taught. Verse 15, how does it start off? And
how from childhood.
You also have this whole base of sacred writings, which is an interesting way to refer to the Old Testament. I don't think Paul ever refers to anywhere else. I'd have to check. The Old Testament as sacred writings. He doesn't hesitate to call it scripture in other places. But why would he not call these sacred writings scripture here in verse 15? The only reason he wouldn't is if he wanted to give, in my opinion, the impression that, well, there's something more than what scripture once was. Scripture is being added to by the apostles and the prophets. And so, Timothy, you learned from me. Be convinced of whom you've learned them from. My teaching, and you have the sacred writings. Now let me summarize. All
right
of scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. I think this is Paul very well knowing exactly what he was doing in writing, and I think there's further evidence of this with Peter, knowing that. Look, Peter knew what Paul was doing.
Yeah.
Did he not? So Paul didn't know what Paul was doing.
Yeah.
But Peter knew. In fact, Peter, even in 2 Peter, talks about... can I see my Bible back? One I don't know quite as well, so I need to look at that one. But in 2 Peter 1...
121.
Is that where it is?
Or 120.
Is that when the... Yeah.
No prophecy was ever produced by the Lord.
There's another one that talks about how it's like confusing people, distorted, right? Oh yeah, it's gonna be 16:2, 16, I think.
2 Peter or 1 Peter?
2 Peter.
2:16?
Yeah.
But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. That's why I have 2 Peter 2.
Oh, sorry, 3:16.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yes, that's where he's referring to Paul. Yeah, very good. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, has also in all his letters speaking in them these things, in which some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Who would that be? Spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, Old Testament, mm-hmm. and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. Mm-hmm. I think Peter even understood what he was doing, that he is stirring up by way of reminder the Old Testament and now these new letters that are coming. All scripture would include not just the Old Testament, but would include New Testament writings as well. So, watch for this pattern in your life with those four prepositions, guys. Don't be content with merely just reading and teaching, being taught. Don't be content with just merely a rebuke and feeling that sting a little bit of being rebuked. Don't be content with then just being turned and facing the right direction you need to be facing. Strive to be in your walk with Christ as thorough as Scripture wants to be, in terms of then I need to be trained. I need to develop new patterns. I need to learn to walk a new way. Scripture is very thorough in what it wants to accomplish in our lives. There's something here for us to make sure that we strive to be as thorough. Mm. All right.
One more question.
Scott. Absolutely.
If you were to visually represent the four teaching, four reproof, four correction, four training, would you have concentric circles?
Oh, that's a good...
Or is it best represented probably in a different way?
That's a great question. I think you have some freedom there. I think, you know, however you want to try to... I probably think from bottom up.
Okay.
Foundation, out of which needs to come reproof. I would kind of think that way. I'm not saying that's right, but that's the way that my mind goes.
Sure.
You can't get to any of these things truly the way that you should get to them if you don't start with this.
Yeah.
And how do you correct somebody if you haven't first stopped them in their tracks? And you can't train somebody who hasn't been corrected and focused in the right direction. Each one of them is dependent upon the one before. They're inseparable. I think when Paul was thinking about what it was profitable for, he was, you know, it just all goes together. And it's not strictly sequential. I mean, these things are going to bleed back and forth and,
sure.
and have semi-permeable membranes.
Sure.
It's just good. I tend to, like, even in parenting, I can be content with a reproof. Knock it off. Stop. You know, we're not going to talk that way to your brother, your sister. Okay, I did my job. I don't actually, you know what, we need to be thinking of something different. In fact, here's what I'd like for you to think about with your sister, is I want you to be looking today for evidences of her kindness towards you, and I want you to point those out, because you need to become a man who is one who can recognize growth in people and You see, now that's training in righteousness, and I need that. So don't fall short in for your own life and as you're thinking of others. And plus, just how encouraging is it for somebody, like with your spouse, with you know, a brother in small group, your best friend. How encouraging is it when you have thought as the man of God, I want to take you all the way to here. Mm. I mean, what an expression of love. This is an expression of love. And this is an expression of love. We don't think reproof is an expression of love. It is. This is an expression of love. Correction is. But when you take them all the way, that's a very thorough love that you would have for somebody, that you would be concerned not just to teach them, not just to reprove them, not just to correct them, but to see them be trained in righteousness. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of an elder. That's the heart of a missionary, to want to see the people be trained in righteousness, living a pattern in a habitual life of righteousness. Mm.
Yeah. Sweet.
So, yeah. It's a rich passage.
Yeah, it is.
Very rich.
Surprise, as all of the rest of Scripture is. Okay. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, guys. Let's look into your notebooks. We're going to be on today pages 36 to 37, and then page 39. And your reading today that you had to deal with, is it Robertson from this?
Yeah.
O. Palmer Robertson. Hermeneutics, is his the hermeneutics of continuity? Is that what it was?
Yes, it is. Continuity.
Those two chapters that you're reading, his and then Feinberg's Hermeneutics of Discontinuity, will give you a very good sense of what is primarily the difference between a covenantal system and a system that ends up being dispensational, which is primarily how we think we should interpret Scripture.
Dispensationally.
It falls out into dispensationalism this way. That there would be and you'll watch, just as you read both of them, ask yourself questions. What's driving him? Ask him what his controlling line of authority is. Okay? Write in your margin, CLA, and just remember, just ask yourself as you read, what's this guy's controlling line of authority? And see if it's Scripture or see if it's a system. Okay? And that'll be helpful. All right, let's start on page 36. We're going to be talking about step number 6 today, digging up the historical context. All right? This is really good stuff here. What is the historical context of your passage? When in world history does your passage take place? Even in a small way, guys, we just talked about that here. Who's the man of God? Hmm. We have to be careful to not read the letters first as if they were written to somebody in our day, and yet because Scripture, the Spirit of God inspired them, it doesn't miss us. They were inspired for us too, but you want to make sure that you don't miss your historical context. When in world history does your passage take place? What world historical events bear on the passage you are studying? What governments are in place? What nations or empires are in charge? What human rulers are present? What is the attitude of government toward the characters, original readers of your passages? This made me, Luke 2 just screamed out to me on this as I looked at this. You know, now in these days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. I mean, oh my goodness. I mean, so much historical setting given here. Some passage will lend itself more to that kind of you'll be forced to deal with history because it's dealing with the history of the day. Go to Luke 19, and let me show you something else that will help you understand even a parable from Jesus. Luke 19:11. Jesus says, while they were listening to these things, or Luke says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Right, so this is going to be a parable that is going to help them see that that's actually a wrong idea. The kingdom is not going to appear immediately. This is going to be a parable that's going to bring correction to that. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. At that point, in that day, immediately, a thought would have been in mind for all the people. They would have remembered back in 4 BC that Herod Archelaus, his father, Herod the Great, gave to him, said, this will be your kingdom. Herod Archelaus had to travel all the way to Rome, to Caesar, to receive the kingdom. And then he could come back, and once he receiving the authority and the power for it from Caesar, could come back and then reign. And until then, he did not reign. He had to go get it. And this would have been very clear in their minds. And so Jesus is drawing on a historical situation that they would have all been familiar with, because Herod Archelaus ruled their area, and that was his kingdom. So this is these are the things where you need help, you need resources that can help you get to these kinds of things to pull it out. And as you sit in that historical context, well, let me back up. As you come face to face with those historical situations, you're going to be, time is going to be pressing on you, and you're going to be thinking, I this is great. I mean, how much history though can I take in on this? I can't take it all in. And what I just want to encourage you is to just sit in it a little longer. Sit in the historical. It's not going to hurt your application. Okay, when you want to get to teaching and training your people in righteousness from it, it's not going to hurt you by sitting in the historical a little bit longer. Because what you're doing is as you are looking at the historical setting, what you're doing for you is you're determining what your footing is. What do I have to really stand on? And if you approach it thinking, well, I've got a huge platform to stand on here, I'm just sure I do, but you don't research the historical setting to find out exactly how far your footing does go, you might apply more broadly than you should. For instance, I think this is a good example, guys, to just make the application to everybody. Now look, you know, principally it's true. Theologically it's true. Scripture is this way for all Christians, right? But what was the historical setting? You can't miss that application. Because when people come back to read the letter, if somebody's really paying close attention to 2 Timothy, they might ask you the question, but wasn't Paul writing to Timothy? And doesn't that have some bearing on it? You seem to just apply to every breathing Christian. What about that? See, so you don't want to miss that. Because if you stay in the historical, it helps tighten or define your lines of application. And you want to make sure that you don't miss the application that was historically intended. That goes a little bit beyond even what... This is how the historical context will help you. Stay there. Don't leave it. The temptation is to get out of your passage and run to your people. Run to your own heart. You'll get there.
Try doing that with head covering.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so what geographical features? So you've got a historical context to pay attention to. Geographical features, what significance do they bear on your passage? Investigate the geography and the topography of travels in your passage. What does the phrase from Dan to Beersheba mean? Look up any place names on a map. Turn to the back. As I'm reading through Joshua, I'm flipping in the back. I'm watching how they made the map in my back. For the 12 tribes of Israel, and as I'm listening to him describe Judea and how it runs up this way and then it reaches over and it cuts across, and it goes, I'm like, oh my goodness, the map matches perfectly. Good map makers, guys, good job. As you're going through the Gospels, and it says that they got on the Sea of Galilee, go find out what the Sea of Galilee was like. Find out its dimensions. 12 miles long. Can see the horizon set on it, or the sun set on the horizon on the water. So, figure that kind of stuff out. Watch for it. That's just helpful. Put your people in the setting. Put your own heart in the setting. What biographical information can you find out about the characters in the passage? Besides the author of your passage, what characters do you need more information on? You know, as you're teaching on Pilate or Caiaphas, find out everything you can about these guys and find out about what happened before that put them in the positions they're in the Bible, in the New Testament. Even find out what happened to Pilate afterwards. That's interesting. Just to watch what happened to a man who had great power and had absolutely no ability to rule the Jews. They ruled him eventually, and even with the crucifixion of the Son of God. Are there any cultural phenomena in your passage that you need more understanding on? Are there any cultural behaviors or customs evident in your passage that, if understood, could bring more clarity to your passage? Again, what that's going to do is it's going to help define for you what the original author intended in regards to the application. He was thinking in a cultural box, in a cultural setting, and then what you want to do is you want to figure out, how do I move from, let's see, Moses confined the cultural setting to this. Now, as I transition to my day, how should I think, and how should I, as I run through the progressive revelation of Scripture, and as I run through Jesus Christ, and I run through his teachings, what would be the dotted line of parameter of application that I would draw, that I would try to constrain myself somewhat to by what Moses did, or et cetera? You just want to let those cultural things, those biographical things, geographical, historical things help constrain you. The religious climate, the religious situation at the time of your passage. What is the predominant spiritual climate among God's people during the time your passage was written? I mean, you just did your problem passage in Judges. What bearing does the fact that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes and there was no king to hold anybody accountable to a standard, what bearing does that have on the people and the instruction that was given, or the narrative, just description, the historical description of what was going on in that day? How does that affect us today? Are we in the exact same situation, or what differences are there? So just pay attention to those things. Let me take you back to go to Leviticus 19 in regards to thinking about the religious climate and situation at the time of your passage. When I became the youth pastor at Camelback, one of my staff guys that was on staff when I first got there, he had been there before I was, told me about how he was working out one day at the gym, and a guy came up to him, and the guy had tattoos all over him, and my staff guy said to him, he goes, "Well, you know, you're not supposed to have tattoos. God doesn't want you to have tattoos." And the guy's like, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, Leviticus says you don't have any tattoos." And I remember at the time, I mean, I'd been out of seminary a year, completely unequipped to be able, I didn't even know how to deal with that. It's like, that doesn't sound right. But yes, that's in the Bible. Wow. You know, I must have been sick that day when they dealt on the law in class. But look at verse 26. "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Even verse 29, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary." When you dig into this, what you find is what Moses here is emphasizing is occultic practices. So none of these things are just, by the way, let me think dietary for a moment. Yeah, no, don't eat meat with blood in it. It's just bad. Don't do that. Yeah. Let me change something, something different.
Don't trim your beard.
Yeah, the hair of growth. Don't do it this way. That reminds me. Cuts on your body. Tattoo. These are not just random things that are thrown out there, but each one of these are tied specifically to pagan idolatrous practice. So to just grab one and rip it out of that religious climate and situation that Israel was about to face in the Promised Land with the Amorites and all the other ites that they were going to face, and try to apply today, no tattoos, completely misses the religious setting that it was sitting in. Tattoos are an expression of a much bigger problem. Cutting your body is a much bigger problem. I mean, you see the prophets of Baal, I mean, they're slashing themselves, bleeding all over the place. Why? Because they were just masochistic? No, because that was a part of their idolatrous Baal practice. That's where the nation was going. You can't do these things, even into the expressions. I don't want those expressions of those things. Even if there was a way for you to do them for Yahweh, stay away from them. I mean, it's just not an option for Israel. Hmm. So you don't want to miss those kinds of things, because it will help you again. How does that help you? It defines the parameters for your application. It helps you to not apply the Bible in ways that you shouldn't apply the Bible. So your historical context, sitting in your passage, you guys, I can't emphasize enough, sit in your passage, chain yourself to your passage, put a big rock on you so that you can't get up and crawl out from underneath your passage. Stay there. It doesn't hurt you. It won't hurt your people. You're better off to stay in the historical setting longer, and got to keep your backside in the chair. Another example from the New Testament. What religious climate was going on in Ephesus when Paul was writing Ephesians? Principalities and rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and why the putting on the armor of God in chapter 6. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against these kinds of... What was going on that would make Paul want to fortify the believers in Ephesus this way? Well, is there any bearing in the fact that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, Artemis, is there? And you remember in Acts 17, they brought all of their magic books, and the amount that those things were worth was a phenomenal amount of money in that day. And they're burning them all, coming to Christ, walking away from this demonic life that they had been enshrouded by. Hmm. You need to know that. There's a book that's been written by a guy, I forget what his name is, Arnold? Clint Arnold or something?
Yeah, Clinton Arnold.
Yeah. Now he goes... Yeah, he goes, you got to be really careful about what he writes, because he's very imaginative. And if he can put two dots within 10 miles of one another, he'll connect them. Now, there are some things he's really good on in connecting. Yeah. There are some things he just takes much too much liberty on. But you need to read stuff like that, and you need to be able to figure out those kinds of things, because, again, that will help you to make legitimate connections in our day. So... you don't want to miss those. Page 37, your passage may dictate that you spend a significant portion of time digging up the historical, cultural, biographical, geographical, and political context in which it was written, or you may spend virtually no time on this step. The key here is to ask questions of the text. Pay attention to your commentaries. They may tip you off that there is more research to be done. Read as broadly as you have time for, remembering to budget your study time well. And then Smed has a great list of resources here that will help you to do that.
This always seems for me to start with a word that I don't understand in a passage, and that leads to a cultural thing.
Yeah.
That's just one of the starting points.
Mm-hmm. You'll find your passage really will, what Smed said here is true. You may spend a lot of time, or you may look and go, there just doesn't seem to be any really significant historical bearing right now on this passage, and so you'll have to just watch for it and let it tell you. And this is where, you know, your commentaries and your other resources will help you. If there's something to be noticed, somebody will notice it. They may not develop it like you need it to be developed, but they'll at least put their finger on it. And then that's when you want to make a mental note or a margin note, say, I chase this one down. And you will serve yourself well to get, you know, one or two really good cultural, historical type books that will help you understand ancient first century Jerusalem, intertestamental Judaism. Why did the Pharisees think the way the Pharisees did? What were the differences between the way the Pharisees thought and the way that the Old Testament said the religious leadership should think? You're going to want some of that kind of stuff. The history of Israel, Manners and Customs by Gower is excellent. A good encyclopedia is helpful. Good study Bibles, just a good study Bible will help point out those things. Surveys of both the Old and the New Testament are helpful. You want those things, okay? So, you know, the main thing here is don't skip over historical context too quickly to just get to a contemporary application. Because your historical context will help constrain you. All right? Any other thoughts or questions on that, guys? Step six. All right. Let's jump over to page 39. We're going to skip step seven because it's not important. Just kidding. We're going to actually talk about that on Friday. Oh, you know what? We didn't talk about what we're going to do for Saturday, so let's do that. We had talked about we're not going to do July 26th, but your diagram will still just be due for that date, even though we won't meet. Just work to have that done at that date, and then you can, if you've got it electronically, you can email it in, or if you want to bring it on, you know, that Sunday, you're more than welcome to do that, or turn it in with your problem passage or whatever. This coming Saturday, the 16th, we'll just do an instruction time. There's no reason to start at 6 a.m., unless you guys are gluttons for punishment. It won't bother me to do that, but I'm available to do whatever. What time would you guys like to? What works well for you?
I don't mind doing it a little later, but I think Cassie and I are meeting her parents for lunch around 11, so I would still need to do it.
Sooner?
Yeah, maybe 8.
Yeah, and I
we
would
need
to...
We did 8 to 10, I could do that.
Does that work for you guys?
No, I'm going to be in California for a wedding.
Oh, yeah, so you're gone. So it doesn't even matter for you. It
doesn't matter for me.
All right, so why don't we do...
I could even do 7 to 9.
Alex, what do you prefer?
I usually go for a bike ride at about 5.
Okay.
So...
Would 8 be better?
7:30? 8 would probably be... I might be like a half hour late.
Okay.
Because I go out by Superstition Mountain. Okay. So.
Sure. Okay. Well, let's just aim for 8 o'clock. We'll just do it here, and we'll make a run at it. We'll let Zach start the diagram. Oh, you missed out, man. Oh wait, there won't be a diagram on Saturday. Never mind. Lucky you. All right. So Saturday, 8 o'clock, we'll be here. We'll make sure we record so that you can listen on.
Thanks.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about cross-referencing. I don't know how many times I've been in a situation, personally, myself, where I once did this, and I don't know how many times I've seen this happen. In our church, in every church, doesn't matter. You're in a passage, you're all reading it, And somebody's explaining it to you, and they'll get to it a verse in their passage, and they'll say, "Oh, when I saw this, here's what I thought of." Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter, and so what is actually happening is very interesting. You're watching somebody explain a passage by actually turning to another passage, and so now I'm going to tell you what this passage means by turning to another author or the same author in another setting. Now sometimes that's legitimate.
Sure.
But it's a huge assumption that, think about what you're saying. This passage, actually there's a controlling line of authority for this passage. It's actually outside of this passage. This passage can't really explain itself. very well. And so that's something you want to make sure you're not giving, you're not doing, you're not giving the impression of as a teacher. Read your passage very carefully. Stay in your passage. Don't let yourself, you know, if you need to get a Bible that doesn't have cross references in it, even to just teach yourself, I'm going to be content to stay right here. Are there other passages that can help you understand this text? That, okay, so I just said all that. Yes, there will be other passages that will help you put it in the right order and do it in the right way. Cross-referencing other texts can help in understanding the text you're studying, if done well. But be careful. It's very easy to misuse and abuse cross-reference. Often we will leave a text we do not understand very well in hopes that we can make sense out of it by looking at other, perhaps unrelated passages that we do not understand very well. Great sentence. Great sentence. I don't understand this text very well. I'll go to another one that may not even be related to it, and I don't understand it well, but I'm going to use it to explain this one. Just force yourself to linger a little longer in your passage. A cross-reference is a good one when there is a legitimate parallel. Can you guys give me an example of what's a truly legitimate parallel?
So in one of the Psalms, it talks about idol worship and how, like, you know, you chop down a tree and with the same piece of wood you do this and this mm-hmm. and this. And there's a passage almost exactly like it, perhaps in Isaiah, is that right? Would that be legitimate?
That'd be very closely tied thematically, okay. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Good. Well, can you think of another example of a legitimate parallel?
Based on these? Or
anything.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking there in some of Paul's epistles, sometimes he'll have these descriptions of Jesus, and he'll use them, and you can just see patterns in his writing as he's going from one to another, and sometimes there's parallels between those. I don't have a specific example in mind.
I actually cross-referenced for the first time in my sermon that I preached Thursday. There's in my passage it describes Christian like perseverance as a sign. Pretty much it's an omen to non-believers or to their opponents, and it's kind of a promise of their salvation. And so I was asking Smedley, it's kind of a hard concept to just illustrate, and I was asking, you know, we're talking about it, and Paul illustrates that by calling the Christian a fragrance, which is a Roman practice where the priest would burn incense behind, if there was a general who wanted a battle, they would burn incense behind his processional through the town, and they would, and like all the people would be cheering, and they'd be leading their enemies to the slaughter at the Colosseum, and so the fragrance that they would spread would be joy in the nostrils of all the people in the town, but it'd be like the worst smell to the enemies. Mm-hmm. And so that was like, that was, I thought, a great illustration to describe, in a sense, what it means to be a sign of, you know, an omen to your enemies and a promise to yourself.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Cross-referencing can be helpful in that.
Yeah.
What about just like Ephesians, Colossians? There's a very direct tie. Obviously, Paul wrote those at similar times with similar, almost a similar outline in mind of how he wanted to unfold both letters. So there can be some helpful ways of looking back and forth from Ephesians to Colossians. And then, as we'll talk about below here, the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels in particular, are legitimate parallels.
And sometimes you can use, like, I mean, I'm thinking of just when you preached on the image of God, just seeing through the Bible how this idea of image is used, and, I mean, being careful not to make that word image mean everything that's said throughout the rest of the text, but there is something to be said for when the Bible does say, you know, Jesus is the exact imprint of, you know, in Hebrews, or that he is an example worth following, or he is in the image of God, and you know, all these things can be useful. You don't just ignore those because it's like, well,
yeah, different author,
yeah,
or different time, yeah. Let's talk about, Smith has some four good ways here of looking at cross-references. There can be a lexical cross-reference. If a particular word is difficult to understand in our passage, we can examine how that same word is used in other passages. We essentially did lexical cross-reference in our word study above. That's a good way of, just another way of talking about a cross-referencing is word study. And again, you know, constrain yourself to first stay within the author if you can. How does Luke use this word? So I'm going to try to constrain myself to Luke and Acts. John, how does John use this word? So I'm going to constrain myself to John and the epistles, Paul, etc. Don't run, you know, just quickly across those boundaries to other authors. Stay within first. There can be syntactical cross-references. We can discover patterns in the way specific authors employed particular grammatical constructions. This might shed some light on interpretive decisions in our passage. Let me give you an example of a very tight cross-reference within a letter. It might be a funny way of thinking of cross-reference, but go to Ephesians 1, and I'll show you an example of a syntactical cross-reference. If you turn, if you're like, let's say you're in Ephesians 1, and you look later in the passage, in chapter 1, you're cross-referencing. It's a very tight cross-reference. You're staying within the author, you're staying within a chapter, you're staying maybe within even the same paragraph. Mm-hmm. But let me show you in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now watch verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What's that in love doing up there like that? Does the ESV have it? Or we're all in NAS, so it doesn't matter. In
no,
love.
I'm in ESV.
We're in ESV.
Oh, okay, you got there. Okay, does it have it hanging up there in verse 4?
Yes.
Yeah.
But it's...
There's a period, full stop. Yep.
In love. Okay, that right there should be like, that's weird. That just looks weird in English. What are they doing? What they're showing is that they... We don't really... Where does this go? Does in love stay with verse 4? So it's positionally there, spatially there, because there's something that's... There's something in the translators' minds, and obviously the verses were not a part of what Paul wrote. So they want, there's something that makes them want to keep it with verse 4, but then the period after before him makes them want to kind of push it to a new thought that begins in verse 5. So does in love go with what precedes, or does in love begin to describe what's in verse 5? And one of the things that you'll want to do is, in a tight cross-reference, you'll want to watch how Paul uses prepositional phrases in this letter. So watch, look for the word, the preposition in, and watch for how he uses it. Where is it in relation to the main verb of the sentence, and where does it, in other instances, how does Paul use it? Does he ever use the preposition to lead off and describe a main verb to come? Or does the preposition always follow and describe a main verb that precedes? That's a syntactical. See, what we're doing is we're looking for a relationship. How does this phrase relate to, you know, what it's modifying? And that's a way that it'll help you make an interpretive decision where it goes. I'm under the conviction that Paul's prepositional phrases like this follow the main verb that it describes. So in love actually describes that we would be holy and blameless. That we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be holy and blameless in love. before him. So Paul is not thinking of a holy and blamelessness apart from there being that all that just soaking in love. Mm. Now, what's tempting for guys is predestination gets a bad rap. It's cold, it's heartless, it's mechanical, it's just God's a machine, he's just picking out and choosing, and that's what the critics will say. And as you chase the ideas of predestination and God choosing through the Old Testament, even as he's choosing Israel, it's only associated with love. It's a loving choice, and so therefore in love describes predestination. It's a predestinating that's in love that God does. It sounds theologically compelling, and it is. But that would go against a syntactical construction that Paul over and over and over uses in chapter 1 to show that in that his prepositions like this follow the main verbal idea before that they modify.
And it's almost like if you just be patient, the love is coming in that next phrase anyway. If you just say, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. I mean, all that sounds kind of mechanical and cold, but it's to the praise of his glorious grace, which sounds pretty good, with which he blessed us in the beloved. And so it's there, the love with which he is, that he has shown us through Christ.
Right. Yeah, that's good.
So it's that we should be holy and blameless before him in love?
Yeah, that's what I think. So no period after before him, no capital I, holy and blameless before him in love.
Why don't they just shift the period?
I don't know.
Because they shift the verse.
Yeah, they do. I don't know. That's a good
question. Well, it's almost like a combination of two interpretations, because someone at some point made an interpretation by sticking in verses, like here's a complete thought, here's a complete thought, and then
they're leaving it to you.
And then who's whoever the translator is? I mean, because obviously this is all one long sentence. The translator made a decision to like, I'm not going to change the previous guy's interpretation and shift the verse over, because you really can't. I mean, that would.
I'm dealing with that in Galatians 2:20.
Uh-huh.
I'm preaching on it. And I have been crucified with Christ in all of my Greek New Testaments is in verse 19.
Yeah.
And
interesting.
Yeah. This is funny.
That there's some things in 1 Thessalonians that when I'm working back, because we're going through that small group, I go back between my Greek and my English text. I'm like, it's like that all over the place. There's several half of the phrase is in the verse before, but it's in the English in this one.
Mm-hmm.
And it just drives me crazy, because when I'm trying to study, and my study that I do for that is a little bit, I'm skimming more than I'm actually, just because of the time, I don't have as much time to give. But it's so confusing to me. I'm like, where did that phrase go?
Yeah.
Oh, how do I explain that? So anyway, those are difficult things.
And isn't that just because at some point, the earliest English translators did that, and now in a sense it's standard, because you want everyone who turns to 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to be turning to the same place roughly.
Yeah, that's what a lot of them did. You know, I think ESV is one of the first to try to step out and make some significant marks of somebody at some point's got to make a break.
Because verses came in like 1500s, chapters in the 1200s.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Another type of cross-reference, you got lexical or words, you got syntactical, you've got construction, grammatical constructions to look. You have synoptic cross-references, syn plus optic, looking together at the same event. Two or more passages may describe the same event from different angles or different writers' perspectives. This is especially true between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it is also true of the relationship of the Gospel of John to the Synoptic Gospels. Smed made a good point of that last time together. You don't want to just think of as John as completely unrelated to the Synoptics. The Book of Acts, to things referenced in the New Testament epistles, You don't want to ignore that. Man, there's so much rich stuff to get before you study, like the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, looking back in Acts, what happened preceding that. First and Second Kings with First and Second Chronicles, Davidic Psalms with events in Chronicles and Kings, Old Testament prophets with events in Kings and Chronicles. You want to, you know, do your cross-referencing there. Keep in mind that while the parallel passages may contain more information that helps fill out the details of a given event, the writer of your passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included only the details that he included, and he did it for a specific reason. Okay, let me give you a good example here. When you're in the Synoptic Gospels, here's my question. When you're teaching through Luke, and Matthew and Mark also include the same, as you're preaching Luke, should you, in your sermon, reference the other two Gospels that included it? What do you guys think? And why would you how would you justify your decision to either, yes, I would feel constrained to also have my congregation turn, or my audience turn to Matthew and Mark also. How would you justify that? Or no, why not? Mm. What do you think?
I would have at least been there myself, lest a question come up that's like, hey, what about this over here? I suppose it would really depend on how vital the information would be in the other two synoptics, and whether or not in going there it would further amplify what I'm trying to drive home in Luke. I can't think of a specific example to sort of give it substance, but...
I mean, I can think of an example where it might be helpful. In Mark and Luke, there are sections that are, especially in regards to the Sermon on the Mount, that are shortened, and specifically references to divorce, where he'll say, you shall not divorce, period. And it's just left there, and it might be helpful if you come to that passage and you want to make it, you want to show your congregation all that has been said on said topic. I think it'd be really helpful to turn to Matthew and Luke, because Matthew says
he has the exception clause.
He has different phrases stuck in there that are worth looking at.
So why didn't Mark do that?
I mean,
he was trying to write the shortest one.
Well, I mean, that's where it's...
Mark didn't do it, so why should you do it?
I mean, that's where it's helpful to look at where, like, what is Mark's... I think it would be helpful to go to Matthew to help your audience see the big picture, and then but also to see in Mark, like, why is Mark writing the way he is? Why is it there in that way? Maybe the audience is different. Maybe the audience is the same, but Mark is not. His intent is to show you something specific about God's holiness, and not necessarily to write a doctrine on divorce and remarriage. I mean, you would want your sermon to make it very clear about how Mark is, in a sense, sufficient in and of itself to communicate something. You would not want to say, well, Mark's just, poor guy, missed this key doctrinal element. Or maybe Mark means exactly what he means. There is no area for divorce, and we have to understand why there's an exception clause in Matthew. You know, I mean, that you need to be clear in how you're preaching to make that a distinction.
Yeah, I mean, you really have to... It comes down to... what you're intending your sermons to be, and I think a preacher has freedom on this.
Yeah.
And there are some pitfalls in either direction that you go. When I went through Luke, I became increasingly convinced that I wanted to constrain my sermons to Luke's intent. And so I didn't do a lot of cross-referencing to other Gospels. We pretty much stayed with Luke. There were exceptions to that in which we did that. But for instance, when Luke is very short on the divorce. It's in Luke 16, and he's chiding the Pharisees for their lack of love and their greed. And then he just kind of throws divorce in there. This is what you do. And I remember the way that I dealt with that is I preached one sermon in that passage as it was, and I made no reference to any other one. And then because we addressed that subject, I then the next week did a message on divorce. Mm-hmm. That was separate. Now, what I to this day, I still prefer that method, and here's why. I want to give the impression that the way that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke is sufficient in and of itself. If we preach through a gospel in such a way that we're constantly showing our people that we have to run to another gospel to make sure we get the full thing, what we're doing is we're communicating, I think, potentially something that would poor Luke's original audience, you know, poor them. They didn't have Matthew and Mark, and so they didn't have the Holy Spirit's original intent was that, no, this is what the audience would get. And like you said, Zach, that's sufficient. Now we have all the Bible, and we want to keep all the Bible, but I want to give the impression that Luke is sufficient to accomplish what the Holy Spirit intended Luke to accomplish. So let's not give an impression otherwise. And so it's a matter of figuring out how you want to do both. How would I do that and completely violate that standard of what I just said if I intended to preach the life of Jesus? If I had a sermon, a series I was going to do on the life of Jesus, I would cross-reference all the time. Yeah. From the synoptics, because I want to show the life of Jesus. And I, the apostles, Jesus curses the fig tree heading from Bethany to Jerusalem. And how did it wither all at once? When did they say that? The gospel, the synoptics, you have to put the pieces together to see how that, just when that came. The empty tomb. Who saw who first and talked to whom then and who when and you, if you're intending to show your sermonic intent is I'm going to show the exactly what happened, you're not going to constrain yourself to any one synoptic. You're going to use all of them, and I think that's where you have freedom to do that. If you're going to preach what Luke intended to show, I think you have the freedom to stay in Luke. But like you said, Zach, it's a great point. You're going to go, and you're on your own going to understand it, so that if somebody comes up to you and then says, well, wait a minute, but why didn't you say, you know, Matthew says this, you have an explanation for it. Mm. But your sermon's intent was not necessarily to show all of that, and I think you can do that. Mm.
And I heard someone preach on, in one of the Gospels, it talks about it's what the story where they're in the boat and he stops the storm, and it says, and immediately they were at the shore and went on, and because he knew in the minds of the people who were listening, who were familiar with the other stories, that it doesn't seem in the other stories that they were immediately at the shore, and he just made a point, like he's like, it over here, you know, you do see this, this, and this. And he made a point to help clarify in people's minds, like, it is mentioned over here that there's a longer journey involved, and yet this person shortens it and moves on with the story, and just made a point about, and that's this author. It's like, this is the thing you want to see. Now we're going to move on to the next section, which is why it's compressed. Mm-hmm. Whereas the intention of another author might be, we're going to just tell the story as it kind of unfolded in a more detailed and interesting. And I thought that was a helpful comparison to make, to be like, oh yeah, okay, and now we're moving on. Like, we want to focus on the lesson Jesus taught here. Let's go to the next thing.
It'd be important to discern that if those were actually the same events or if they're different times on the lake too.
Yeah.
That, I'm not sure about that. I'd have to check on that. But
yeah.
Alright, so you've got lexical cross reference, you've got syntactical cross reference, you've got synoptic, one more, theological. Or even thematic theological theme. Other passages may speak to the same theological issue or theme as the passage you are studying. This is the kind of cross reference we most easily abuse. Paul says justification, and we immediately think of another passage, justification, thematically or whatever. And when you have finished your exegetical work on your passage, you will begin to see its themes in other places in the Bible. And the more you study, the more you will see recurrent themes and theological concepts interwoven throughout the Bible. Well-studied passages become great allies in cross-referencing. Poorly studied passages are dangerous cross-referencing tools. The goal of a good theological cross-reference may be to clarify something in your passage that is obscure, or to give another facet to a many-faceted theological diamond. But the goal of a good cross-reference is never to erase, or we would rather say, oh, I'm just trying to balance out what your passage is intending to say. We must let the text mean what it means by what it says in its context to its audience in the trajectory of Scripture and the flow of redemptive history. If we constantly want to balance out a theme that is used because we're familiar maybe with Scripture and other places doing so, you just have to be careful that, but this author here didn't intend to give the complete balance. He intended to give this piece of the pie, and it's an accurate piece of the pie. I know it's not the whole pie. There's never one piece that's the whole pie. But it was inspired that way. So don't violate that. Don't just skip over that. And otherwise, all your sermons become systematic theologies. I'm going to give you every possible range of theological idea of what's connected with this. And your sermons don't have to be that. I'm more constrained that my sermons, I want them to serve to help people go back to that specific passage and be able to say, I have an idea of what that passage is saying. The danger with that is they will only have isolated understandings that haven't been connected to other passages. That's the pitfall of preaching that way. The pitfall on the other side is everybody imports the whole theological breadth into every single passage and can't think of any passage on its own apart from what everything else says. And you fail to appreciate the uniqueness of each passage or each book or each letter, each paragraph. Some resources for you are found there. Your margin notes. Harmony of the Gospels, that's a good one for you guys to get. If you don't have one, if it's not on your Libronics, I think most of them are in the Libronics.
Yeah, it comes with it.
Come now. But you need to have a Thomas and Gundry on that, if possible. Chronological Bible is helpful. Chain reference, topical Bible, commentaries will help you with that. Any questions, guys, on cross-referencing? You want to do it. You just want to do it the right way, at the right time.
My preaching prof wouldn't let us.
At all.
Yeah.
And you know, I'm encouraged by that. I think that's a good thing to constrain yourself to. Trust the inspiration of the text. Stay there. Teach what that text says. And what if you end up mining so many riches out of what that passage says, and by the time you've constructed your sermon and you've tried to apply that passage, you don't have any time to go anywhere else. What if that happens? Nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about.
So long as it's in context.
As long as it's in context and you didn't violate that text, you know, and you handled it well. You don't feel badly if you don't get to another passage to, well, I just feel I need to balance out what Paul says with what James says, or I need to balance out. This is hard obedience. This is a rebuke. Like for instance, Smed, I didn't hear it yet, but on Sunday, he left it as a downer. I mean, it was a heavy passage, and it ends not making you feel rosy. He preached that passage. He kind of said, you need to come back next week. Is that wrong? I think that's good. That's okay to do. It's perfectly okay to do. It's very appropriate to make people think, you know, when they come back to that passage and they read Genesis 3, they're going to remember that ends heavy right there at that paragraph break. And that's A-okay to do that.
Meredith and I had we were talking about the sermon I preached, and she said she wanted to hear more scripture. Because she said, it's good to hear the Bible, speak for itself in a sense. And I think that's kind of it's a desire within us to learn other scriptures while we're hearing sermons and preaching sermons. But I think, I don't want to be a page flipper for people.
Yeah. You know? There's certainly, I mean, it's all in how you do it and what you're communicating to people when you do it. And you just need to be thoughtful of what you don't want to communicate when you're turning. In fact, I think it's even helpful if you're directing them away from your passage, tell them why you're directing away. And even to say something like, now listen, well, here's what we know. The controlling line of authority for the passage we're in is, well, it's actually the passage we're in. Now, why are we turning to someplace else right now? It would be helpful to do that. I mean, just tell people hermeneutically what you're doing, exegetically what you're doing. Draw attention to the process of why we're turning. Or you might say, by the time you're done, now you notice that as Paul was talking about love here, you notice that I didn't turn us away at all to 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Why was it significant for us to not do that now? Draw attention to the process, because what you're doing, anytime you're teaching, or you have the opportunity, whether you notice it or not, you're displaying publicly your hermeneutic. This is what was ingrained in me in my doctorate. Preaching is public hermeneutics. You are training. This is always undergirding my thinking as I preach. I'm training the congregation how to handle God's word. Yes, we're looking at this passage. Yes, we're going to expose ourselves to the God of this passage, but where I'm also training the church indirectly of how to handle Scripture. And if I don't want them to be quickly opening their Bible to their passage and they read it and then immediately go, oh yeah, over here. Yeah, if I don't want them to do that, then I'm not going to do that in my preaching. So open your passage and we're going to stay there as long as we possibly can. When it's appropriate to turn, then we'll turn. So if you guys are going to get anything out of this hermeneutics class, one of the main pieces of rebar that runs through the whole thing, making it what it is stay in your passage. Don't let yourself get butterfly flittering to other passages. Stay in your passage. Put a rock on both sides of your pages that doesn't let anything turn it. Just clamp it down and clamp it down and stay there as long as you possibly can. It's not going to hurt you to do that. All right. That's today. We'll meet Friday morning and we'll do Colossians 2, 8 through 12. And we don't have as much to cover on that one. We're going to do page 38 on, what was page 38? Oh, trajectory of Scripture. That's kind of an intro. So we'll probably take a good bulk of our time just working on the diagram, and Alex and I will try to make sure that we get as equipped as we possibly can for that as well. Just do the best you can on your diagram. Visually represent it the way that you think just makes the most sense to you. And if you're not sure, just give it a try. Anyway, you're going to need lots of paper on this one.
Okay.
And you're going to need a lot of left to right as well as up to down.
Interesting.
Okay. And so don't hesitate to just get creative on what you think. And the good news is you'll be handling God's word as you do that. So.
Yeah. And should I just take a picture or several pictures of mine and submit them?
If you want, you can do whatever you want.
Okay.
Will you not be here on Friday too? Are you leaving?
Yeah, I'm leaving okay. Wednesday night.
Okay.
And gone okay. until Thursday. So okay. I'll be here Friday the whatever. Yeah.
Oh, which is the 26th, which is when we're not meeting.
Yeah.
So.
There's like 24 prepositional phrases.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. So this is basically your last class.
Well, sorry, I will be here back for the 22nd.
Oh, the 22nd, okay, good.
And then, yeah, gone.
Oh, that is the 22nd, that is the Friday. The 26th is the following
Tuesday. Yeah. Yeah. And did you say submit sentence diagram for that and problem passage electronically, since we won't be meeting?
On the 26th, I don't know, Alex, what do you think? Since we won't be meeting on the 26th. Yeah, I would just say if you're able to email it, or if you're able to swing it by the office or whatever.
Because you guys emailed both of those.
Yeah.
I'd say, because I think that's a block diagram.
For the paper?
Yeah. Or the...
Or, no, for the block diagram.
What's the difference between...
Block diagram, I think, is just phrases. Yeah,
I actually, we needed to cover that today. I remember Smed made a point.
We could do that on Friday.
Yeah, we need to, we'll definitely need to do that, and it'll be most helpful with Colossians. What Smed means by block diagram is he wants you to get to a point where you're going to move from this, mm-hmm. where you got all the detail, to primarily your main line.
Okay.
Scripture is this, and the man of God is this.
Okay.
And what he wants you to do, what he means by block diagram is, now talk to me about the relationship between this clause
yeah.
and this clause. This is a block, and this is a block. And now where does this sit? Does it sit parallel? Okay, it's indented. Okay, now in what sense is it indented? What's the relationship between these two clauses?
You guys kind of did that in your problem passage paper.
Sure. True.
Where you described it.
So what Smed is really trying to do at this point with your diagrams from July 12th on is really help you start being more analyzing relationships between clauses, mm-hmm. and a block diagram helps you do that.
Are you sure? He told me he wanted sentence diagrams.
Yeah, you still do your sentence diagram. Don't stop doing the sentence diagramming what you're doing, but you might want to, on another piece of paper, actually just take the main line of the clause that you have and write it down. Take the next main line of the clause and write it down, but indent it to show relationship. Mm-hmm. Because that's really, because now we're really moving towards lesson prep, sermon prep. Mm-hmm. That's where you're going to, how would you preach this? Mm. You've got one main clause, you've got some freedom here. You got two clauses, you could have two main points, or you could have one main point with a subordinate point. Now you have decisions you need to make about it, but it's primarily rooted off of your main clause with your main verbs, and so you got to talk through relationships there. Okay. So that'll be helpful with especially Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Okay.
Cool. We only have 10 days before our sermon research is due.
Yeah.
Are we going to get any direction on that?
Yeah.
Like, do we just choose something and start preparing for it, or... I mean, I'm fine doing that, but...
Yeah. Let me get in touch with Smed.
Okay.
And ask him some questions about that, okay? Is there anything in here on your sermon research?
Other than what we've just been going through, I don't think so.
Yeah.
No.
Let me ask him some questions, and I'll get back to you on Friday with that. And my guess is you're going to be able to pick your passage, and it'll need to be approved.
Right.
And then you can just kind of start doing your diagram.
And then you do step 1 through 11 in your...
Yeah, you're going to be doing step 1 through 11.
Right, yeah.
And just showing that in your prep. But we'll get some specifics for you, Smed. I appreciate you bringing that up. I thought about that yesterday as I was looking things over. I thought, you know, I wonder if these guys know. You pretty much know what to do on your next problem passage, right? Because mm-hmm. You've already done a problem passage and you're going to format it the same way.
Right.
But yeah, your sermon, we need some specifics on that. We'll get that for you. Okay? All right. That's it, boys.
All right.
Thanks so much. Yeah.